Everybody likes a good story. Let me tell you one. Yesterday, I finished my walking out on the Baldwin Trail, and I came home and got a shower, put on a t-shirt and a pair of shorts. I thought I was home for the evening. And so I put on a pair of socks, white socks. Well, I'm kind of like my dad. My feet are tender on the bottom. Even walking around the house, if I get on a hard floor, I just don't. So I put on my socks. And my wife said, "Why don't you go down to the corner and pick us up a salad for supper?" I said, "Well, I can do that. Drive through. I won't have to get out." But I thought on the way out, I thought, you know, if I were to have problems, I do need some shoes on, so I put on some flip-flops. I'm probably telling you more than you need to know. So I got in the truck with my white t-shirt and my shorts and my, I didn't say short shorts, I meant shorts. I stuttered, okay? And my white socks and my flip-flops. So I go down to the store, the restaurant there, and they're lined up at the drive-thru, and I'm sitting in line, and by the time I get close to where I can order, more cars have come behind me, so there's a long line of cars. And I looked in the vehicle in front of me, and the guy's, his trunk was open in his car. So I said, "Well, I got to tell him." So I put my truck in park, and I get out, and I walk up to this car, and I don't want to scare the guy, right? Fortunately, he has his window down, and I said, sir, and got his attention. I said, "Did you know your trunk's open on your car?" And he said, "Yeah. I hit the wrong button by accident, and it came up, and I thought, well, when I get up here and order, I'll get out and shut it." I said, "Well, would you like for me to shut it for you?" And he said, "That would be great." So I walked by and shut the trunk on his car, got back in my truck, and I sat down, and I thought, wow. I just got out of my truck with my t-shirt, my shorts, my white socks, and flip-flops. And I'm so glad that nobody in the line said, "Hey, Brother Keith, how are you?" I went ahead and ordered, and I got up to the window to pay, and whenever I went to pay, the cashier said, "The man in the vehicle in front of you paid for your dinner tonight." And I said, well, why did he do that? She said, "I don't know. I guess he was just being nice." And I said, "It's because I shut the trunk on his car. That's why he did that." I like the story. You know, everybody likes a story. That's why whenever you read your Bible, by the way, when I'm done preaching, some of you, the only thing you'll remember is the story that I just told right now. I may preach heaven down and 6,000 people get saved, but that's all you'll remember is that story. But the Bible's filled with stories, right? That's why we like the Bible. When you read the Old Testament, there's lots of good stories. We like Noah and the Ark. We like David and Goliath. We like Daniel and the lion's den. We like those stories. Whenever we turn to the New Testament, one of the reasons why we like so much the teachings of Jesus is because Jesus told stories. He tells us the story of the prodigal son. He tells us the story of the rich man and Lazarus. He tells us the story of the Good Samaritan. Everybody likes a good story. I say all that to say this. Ruth is a good story. I made a mistake last Sunday. I should have given you some homework and asked you to read the book of Ruth. Now, it's too late. Don't do it now. Okay, but I will encourage you, read the book of Ruth, because I'm going to tell you a good story today. It's a love story. Ruth is one of only two books in your Bible that are named after a woman. In your Bible, you have the book of Ruth, and you also have the book of Esther. I like what Dr. Jerry Vine says in his commentary in comparing those two stories. He said, Ruth is the story of a Gentile woman who married a Jewish man. Esther is the story of a Jewish woman who married a Gentile man. The book of Ruth starts with a funeral and ends with a feast. And the book of Esther starts with a feast and ends with a funeral. To set it up for you today, I want to put you in the timeline of the book of Ruth. The Bible says it takes place during the period that is known as the Judges, and I spoke a little bit about that last Sunday morning. But if you have your Bible open to the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1 says this, Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. The day when the judges ruled oftentimes was an awful time. It was a time whenever the nation of Israel was in decline. It was a day whenever immorality was on the rise. It was also a day whenever homes were falling apart as people were falling away from God. And added to all of those problems in the day of Ruth, there was also a famine in the land of Judah. And because of that, that's how the story gets started. When I think about the time of the book of Ruth, it reminds me somewhat of the time that we're living in right now. I don't know if you know this or not, but our country is on a decline. I don't know if you know this or not, but immorality is on the rise. Also, we're living in a day when homes are falling apart, and there's not a famine in the land, but there is a pandemic in the land in very difficult days. But whenever you think about those times in the day of Ruth, in that time, it's like the dark clouds parted for just a moment, and God let the sun shine through, and he writes to us a beautiful story. Somebody said a long time ago, sometimes the most beautiful flowers bloom in the cesspool of filth. And you think about the day of the judges, this is a beautiful story that unfolds in the life of Ruth. I'm going to preach the entire book, so settle back and relax for a little bit. Hopefully it won't take that long, but I want to try to tell you the whole story, because if you don't get the whole story, you'll not understand the meaning of it. I've given my message today the title of Ruth and the Kinsman Redeemer, because that's really what the story is all about. I want to read three verses of Scripture. I know you've settled in, but I want to ask you to join me in standing. I want to read these three verses, and then I want to tell you the story of Ruth. I'm in Ruth chapter 1. I want to read, first of all, verse 4, and it goes like this. And they took them wives of the women of Moab, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. That's Ruth chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 1 says this, And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And then the last verse I want to read is in chapter 4 and verse 13, and it reads like this, So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Father, thank you for your word today. Please use it to speak to our hearts, for I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to allow today the story of Ruth to unfold around three very simple points. The first one is what I call her ruined life. When you read Ruth chapter 1, four verses into this short little book, her name is mentioned for the very first time. Because there was a famine in the land of Judah, the Bible says there was a man, his wife, and his two sons who left Judah and went to Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. His two sons, one of them was named Mahlon, and the other was named Chilion, And the Bible says they left the land of Judah because of the famine, and they went into Moab. Moab was a land that was located on the east side of the Jordan River in the land of Israel. Moab is the place where Moses had ascended up Mount Nebo to the peak of that called Pisgah. And there it was that he looked over and saw the promised land. You may recall that from Deuteronomy, the last chapter, I believe chapter 34. But when Elimelech and his wife and his two sons arrived in the land of Moab, there were some things that happened to this family of four. First of all, the Bible says that their two sons got married. They married Moabite women. Jewish boys married Moabite women. And the Bible says to us that Chilion married Orpah and Mahlon married Ruth. And so now their family has grown. But another thing happened while they were in Moab. The Bible says that Elimelech died. So Naomi became a widow, and now it's her and her two sons and her two daughters-in-law. And then the Bible says over a period of time that eventually that her two sons died as well. Mahlon and Chilion, they both died. So now here is Naomi, and she is in the land of Moab. Her husband has died, her two boys had died, and all she has now left are her two daughters-in-law, one named Orpah, the other named Ruth. And the Bible says to us, after a period of about 10 years or so, that Naomi decided, it's time for me to go back to my homeland. It's time for me to go back to Judah. And she was a Bethlehemite. That name rings a bell, right? She was from Bethlehem, and so she decided it was time to go back. And so she gathered her two daughters-in-law together and told them that it was time for her to go back. And the scripture says, tells the story, that one of those daughters-in-law by the name of Orpah kissed her and bade her goodbye, and then she turned and went back home. And then the Bible says the other daughter-in-law by the name of Ruth, though, the scripture says in chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible says that she clave unto her. And that's where you come to the scripture that Brother Lee read just a moment ago, that most familiar, most famous of all the verses in Ruth, where Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge, and thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." That's in chapter 1, verse 16. And whenever Ruth would not take no for an answer, both Naomi and Ruth left the land of Moab and they go back to the land of Judah. And that's where I want you to see today, the picture of her ruined life. I want to say just three quick things about her life, her ruined life. Number one, I want to say to you concerning Ruth that her cursed past. The Bible says that she was a Moabite. She was not an Israelite. The Moabites were descendants from Lot, who had an incestuous affair with his daughter. And that's where the Moabites came from, according to Genesis 19 and verse 37. The Moabites were an ungodly people. They were idolaters. They were enemies to the land of Israel. They were cursed by God. And Ruth was a Moabite. I think you ought to do a comparison between Ruth, the book of Ruth, and also Ephesians chapter 2. As a matter of fact, it might be well if you would look at Ephesians chapter 2, because I think in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, we learn something about this ruined life of Ruth. Whenever Paul was writing, I think he had the Moabites in mind in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, when he said that the Gentiles were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And that's what a Moabite was. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. She had a cursed past. But not only did she have a cursed past, she also had a crushed present. Because she was a Moabite, she worshipped a pagan god by the name of Chemosh. And a part of the worship of this pagan god included human sacrifice or even child sacrifice. And the reason why they did that, they were not aware of the God of Israel. They were not aware of the law of Moses. They were not aware of how to find God. And so they were worshiping a pagan god. Paul probably had the Moabites in mind, again in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, when he said that the Gentiles are strangers from the covenants of promise. So she had not only a cursed past, she also had a crushed present. And the Bible also says she had a condemned prospect. If you were to take Ruth the Moabitess and talk about her life and talk about her future life, you could summarize her life in one word: hopeless. She had no hope of anything ever getting better. She had no hope of ever knowing the real God. She had no hope of ever going to a place called heaven. I think that's what Paul had in mind again when he wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, and he said concerning the Gentiles that they have no hope and they're without God in the world. What an awful picture of a ruined life. She has a cursed past. She has a crushed present. She also has a condemned prospect. But I want to say this to you today, and then I'm going to move on. I think whenever you look at Ruth, Ruth is a picture of every man, woman, boy, girl, young person without Jesus Christ. Because when you think about it, my dear friend, every lost person is alienated from God. The Bible says to us that we were born in sin. And the Bible says because of that, we are alienated from God. We are enemies with God. We are at enmity with God, the Bible says. So every person without Christ is alienated from God. That's why lost people, they don't enjoy Bible preaching. They don't enjoy gospel singing. They don't think about Christian service because it's foreign to them, because they are alienated from God. Ruth is a picture of every person without Jesus Christ. But not only that, every lost person is a stranger from God's covenant. We are strangers because we don't have the agreement with God. We don't have the relationship with God if you're without Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you this, sitting in church won't solve that problem. Getting baptized won't solve that problem. Giving your money will not solve that problem because you are a stranger. You're alienated from God and you don't have a relationship with Him. But every lost person also as well has no hope for tomorrow. We're living in a hopeless world. If you were to ask me, give one word to define the world that we're living in, I would probably say hopeless. I've never seen so much hopelessness. Because people don't know Jesus as their Savior. In the midst of all the things that are going on in our world, you have no hope without God and no hope in this present world. That's why you need a change. You see, Ruth had a change. Ruth met Naomi. Naomi told her about the one and only true God. And evidently, somewhere along the line, Ruth embraced that God whenever she said, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God." That's what Paul had in mind, by the way. Again, when he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2, after he gave that description in verse 12, he skips down to verse 13, and he says, "But now," aren't you glad for the "but nows" in the Bible? "But now," he said, Christ Jesus, "you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Verse 19, "Now therefore you are no more strangers or foreigners, but your fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God." I want to say to you, friend, you can be redeemed, sir. You can be redeemed, ma'am. You can be redeemed, young person. You can be redeemed, child. You don't have to live in that ruined life. You can have a redeemed life. So whenever we read about Ruth, we learn something about her ruined life. I'm trying to tell you a story. I also want you to hear about her rescuing Lord. He's introduced to us in chapter 2, verse 1. The first part of this second chapter introduces us to a man by the name of Boaz. Boaz. There are some things that we learn about Boaz from the Word of God. There are some things that if you don't understand about Boaz, you're not going to understand what happens. Number one, the Bible says that Boaz was of the family of Elimelech. You remember who that was? That was her Naomi's deceased husband. And so she was a part of the family. The Bible calls him a kinsman. Sounds kind of like what we would say today, right? Kinfolk. They are related. So Boaz was related to this particular family. The other thing that you need to know about Boaz is that he was a wealthy man. He had land. He had crops. He had cattle. He had servants. He had all those things. He was a very wealthy man. Now, pay attention. He's a part of the family. He's a very wealthy man. But a third thing that's very important in this story, he was single. He was a bachelor. And he was available. And so we're introduced to him by the name of Boaz. But one of the things you also need to understand concerning Boaz and Ruth, that Boaz was a generation older than what Ruth was. He was old enough to be her daddy, if you will. And the Bible says whenever now Naomi and Ruth come back to Judah and they come back to Bethlehem, they needed some food. They had to survive. And so the Bible says they returned to the land of Judah. It was barley season. The barley was ripe. It must have been maybe close to even where we are in time period, somewhere around March in that particular land. And what the I'm just telling you the high points, okay? I don't have time to give you all the details. But the law of the land allowed those who were poor to go into the fields where the barley was being harvested, and the poor people could follow after the harvesters, and if they missed some of the grain, the poor people could get it. Or if some of the grain fell off the wagon that they were carrying the grain in, the poor people could get it. And so the Bible says Boaz was allowing people to do that. And so the scripture says that Ruth now is one who's going to go and glean in the field of Boaz. And so to make a long story short, there she got to doing that, and she was and Ruth went in the field. And whenever Boaz saw what was going on, he asked about who this lady was. They told her who Ruth was. And Boaz, remember, he's part of the family. He's single, he's a bachelor, he's available. And whenever he found out what Ruth was doing, he said to his servant, said, you let her pick up grain with the other servants. And by the way, throw a little extra on the ground every now and then, so that whenever she comes along, she can pick up some of that grain. And so the Bible says that whenever Ruth had gleaned in the field, she went back to where she was. She had a large amount of grain. And so the Bible says now she's making inroads, if you will, with this man by the name of Boaz. Now, there are two principles that you need to know that are taking place in the book of Ruth. One is the principle that is known as the kinsman redeemer, and you can read all about it sometime in Leviticus 25, I believe it is. The other was what was known as the levirate marriage. And I believe that's found in Deuteronomy 25. Basically, it's based on this idea that whenever God made a promise to Abraham concerning his people, it was a promise for property and for people. You remember what God said to Abraham? He said, I'm going to give you a land. You're going to go into this promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be yours. It is your land. But the promise was not only for property, it was also for people. He said, and your descendants are going to be many. You remember what he said? He said, look up to the stars in the sky. He said, if you can number them, that's how many your descendants are going to be. Look down to the land, all the grain of sand, that's how your descendants are going to be. So God had given his people the property that they might live in. And so God had provided a way that the people and the property would always stay in the family, if you will, the family of God. And so this kinsman redeemer and this levirate marriage became a principle. So that if you had some property and maybe the economy was bad, or you made some bad deals and you lost your property, that somebody in the family could come and redeem it. Somebody could purchase it. Somebody could buy it back so that it could stay in the family. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Or maybe some daughter got married, and yet her husband died before they had any children. Then some of the family could come and marry her so that she could produce children and their family name might go on. So God provided that. And so now here is Ruth, who her husband has died. She's back in the land of Judah, and the Bible says there's a man by the name of Boaz who's there. And so she's looking to glean the crops there. By the way, whenever you think about the kinsman redeemer, there were three qualifications to be a kinsman redeemer. Number one, you had to be the next of kin. Number two, you had to have enough money to purchase the land. And number three, you had to be willing to do it. So I want to look at this rescuing Lord. Let me say just some quick things about Boaz. I'm going to run out of time to say everything I want to say this morning. The rescuing Lord. Number one, let's talk about Boaz. Number one, he was related. That is, he was kin. Now, he wasn't the next of kin. He wasn't the nearest of kin, but he was kinfolk. And that's why whenever you read the story, you'll find that Boaz, he calls a meeting of all the family members because there is somebody who is next of kin, and if that person's willing to be the kinsman redeemer, then he can get the land and he can marry Ruth if he wants to. But yet, to make a long story short, when it came that time, the Bible says the man who was the nearest of kin, he was willing to purchase the land, but he wasn't willing to marry Ruth. Interesting story there, the Bible says. So because he said, no, I can't be the kinsman redeemer, the Bible says he took off his shoe and gave it to Boaz. That's the way they did it back in those days. Okay, I can't redeem her. I'm not going to marry her. I'm not going to redeem the land. So here, take off my shoe, give it to you. Somebody said that maybe where we got that phrase is, I'm not standing in your shoes. Or somebody would say, I wish I were standing in your shoes. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what some people say. But the idea is simply that Boaz was related. He meets the first qualification. Number two, he had to be rich, and Boaz was rich. As a matter of fact, if you notice, the Bible doesn't, in chapter 2, verse 1, doesn't just call him a wealthy man, but it calls him a mighty man of wealth. The way we would say it would be, he's loaded. It doesn't matter what the price of the land is. That's not the issue. He'll write the check. He can certainly pay it. And then number three, he was ready. That is, he was willing to do it because Boaz had fallen in love, if you can do that, had fallen in love with Ruth. Ruth asked in chapter 2, verse 10, she said, why have I found grace in thine eyes? And he answers in verse 11, it hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done. And he says in verse 12, he knew that she loved Naomi. He knew that she loved God of Israel. And in verse 12, it says, under whose wings thou art come to trust. That is, I know and understand that you have come to love God and are trusting in God. And let me just say this quickly, that whenever you look at Boaz, Boaz is a picture of Jesus Christ coming into a lost world, a ruined world, if you will, to redeem those who are lost. Stay with me today. We have the ruined life of Ruth that is a picture of every lost person. We have the rescuing Lord, Boaz, which is a picture of Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, how so? Well, number one, he's related, right? The Bible says that in order to become the Savior of the world, that he had to leave heaven and come to earth. He had to wrap himself up in human flesh. He had to become like us, and he's like us with one notable exception. And the Bible says he never, ever sinned. So he is like us. The Bible says he's related. Number two, is he rich? Boy, yes, he's rich. I mean, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns all of the cattle out there on the plains of Oklahoma, the plains of Texas, and he owns all the wells and all the oil that's beneath all the land. He owns every bit of it. He's a very rich God. By the way, I want you to know this. It was expensive to purchase your salvation. It cost God his son. It cost Jesus his life. He shed his blood for you and for me. And he was ready. He was willing to do it. Just like Boaz was willing to do it, he was willing to do it. Listen, friend, he went willingly to the cross of Calvary to die for you. Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walked Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on the cross, that he might save us from endless loss. Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it. He washed it as white as the snow. Here's what I'm saying to you. Jesus came to rescue your ruined life. And he did so by shedding his precious blood on Calvary's cross so that you would not be cursed, that you would not be crushed, that you would not be condemned, but that he might become your kinsman redeemer. So we see in the story of Ruth, we see this ruined life. We see this rescuing Lord. One last thing. We also see her rich legacy. There is a strange tradition, by the way, and I don't want to leave this part out because of how Boaz and Ruth actually get together. There was this, in the third chapter, there's a strange tradition. And that is when Ruth, came back and said to Naomi, said, "Why, his name's Boaz." Naomi became a matchmaker, if you will. Naomi said, "You know, he's part of the family. He could be your kinsman redeemer. He could be your husband." And so Naomi said, "I want you to take a bath, put on some clean clothes, fix your hair, put a little of that foo-foo juice on, get yourself looking good." You see, in this day, it was not proper for an older man to go after a younger girl, but it was all right for a younger girl to go after an older man. And so Naomi said, "This is what you're going to do." He said, "You're going to go to his house, and whenever he gets through eating and it's ready time for him to go to bed," she said, "you go over there and you watch and you see where he lays down, where he goes to sleep at night. And then what I want you to do, you go and you lay down at his feet." So whenever Boaz was tired and ready for bed, and he went and laid down and covered himself up with a blanket, Ruth did exactly what her mother-in-law said. She went over to where Boaz was asleep, and she laid down at his feet. Now, don't misunderstand this. There's no impropriety here. There's no immorality here. This is just the way you did it. And so she went in and laid down at his feet. And the Bible says sometime during the night that Boaz woke up, and there's a woman sleeping at his feet. And he asked the question. He said, "Who are you?" It's dark. There's no light switch to flip on. "Who are you?" And she said, "I am Ruth, the Moabite." And Ruth said, "Would you take your blanket, your covering, and throw it over me?" Now, the reason why she said that was because that was the way that somebody did that. That was kind of like a proposal, but it's kind of in reverse here, because actually, whenever Ruth said, "Put your blanket over me," what she was saying was, "Will you marry me?" That's what she was saying. "Will you marry me?" And to make a long story short, Boaz said yes, and they went through the process. And the Bible indicates to us that finally that Boaz and Ruth were married. And that's where we come to her rich legacy. Let me say this real quick and I'm done. Number one, she was rich in family. Do you know that whenever Ruth married Boaz, all of a sudden she had brothers and she had sisters and she had aunts and she had uncles. She had a whole new family because she got married. You know how that works. She was also rich in finances. Chapter 4, verse 10. She was rich in finances because she married a wealthy man. Because Boaz was rich, she was now rich. Ruth no longer had to go out into the field and follow after the servants and pick up the grain that was falling down to the ground. Now she was part of Boaz's family. She owned everything, lock, stock, and barrel. Everything that he had belonged to her. She was rich in finances. Number three, she was rich in fame. Verse 11 of chapter 4, the Bible says her name was known throughout all of Bethlehem. I bet it was, don't you? As a matter of fact, here we are in 2021, and we're still talking about Ruth. She's a very famous person. But it gets better than that. The Bible says she was rich in favor. For the scripture says that whenever, in verse 13 that I read of chapter 4, the Bible says she conceived and gave birth to a baby boy. But the story doesn't end there. She was also rich in following. Stay with me, please, for a moment. Ruth chapter 4, verse 17, the Bible says, "And when the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, 'There's a son born to Naomi,' and they called his name Obed." Don't stop there. "He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Chapter 4, verse 22 says, "And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David." So I'm saying to you that she was rich in following. So not only did she have a child, but her son Obed had a child named Jesse. Jesse had a child named David. And then whenever you open your Bible, I don't have time, but if you would look in Matthew chapter 1, you remember how the Gospel of Matthew begins? The Gospel of Matthew begins with what we commonly call the genealogy of Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And if you'll skip all the way down to verse 5 of Matthew chapter 1, and it says, "And Salmon begat Boaz of Rachab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth." What I'm simply saying to you is this, that this lady named Ruth, she became a part of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you could trace it back now, I wish I had more time to do this today, because you would find out that Ruth was Jesus' great, 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 I think it's 28 times, grandma. So I'm going to tell you, this lady was rich in her following, that she is one of the few women that's actually named in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And somebody said, ain't God good to take a Moabite woman who had a cursed past, who had a crushed present, who had a condemned prospect, and yet sent a kinsman redeemer to bring her out and would pay for her and have children with her, and eventually that she would become a part of the genealogy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a love story. By the way, Ruth's a picture of what happens to everybody who's a believer in Jesus Christ. You know that whenever you get saved, you become rich in family. I mean, you got a whole lot of brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't you like that? I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. And there he said, we are rich in spiritual family. By the way, you're rich in finances too. I'm talking about spiritual finance. The Bible says you're an heir of God, and the Bible says you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You're very spiritually rich. And by the way, did you know this? That whenever you get saved, you become famous as well. Listen, your name is known on streets of gold. Your name is known on the throne of the Heavenly Father. Do you know that also that whenever you get saved, that you get spiritual favor? Because God will allow you to have spiritual children that you will lead to faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, you know that whenever you get saved, you have a spiritual following as well. Because if you're a child of God, listen to me, friend, your future is out of this world. And you're going to be with him forever and forever. All because of what Jesus did for you. Let me close with a story. I think W.A. Criswell said, the world never tires of a love story. And there is no greater story, no greater love story, than the story of how Jesus loves you. Dr. A.J. Gordon was pastor of a church in Boston, downtown Boston, many years ago. Dr. Gordon was probably on a Sunday like this. He was through preaching, and when the service was over, he walked down the center aisle and walked out waiting for the congregation to be dismissed, and whenever he got out there, he's waiting on all the church family to come out so he could shake their hands on their way out. When Dr. Gordon got outside, he said that there was a little boy And he was standing there and he had a birdcage in his hand. And Dr. Gordon said, "Son, what do you got there?" And the little boy said, "Oh, I got a bunch of birds." Dr. Gordon said, "Well, what are you going to do with them?" He said, "Oh, I'm going to play with them. I'm going to torture them." He opened up the gate, stuck his hand inside, and began to pull some of their wings back and forth. And he said, "I'm just going to torture them. Then I'm going to feed them to the cats." Dr. Gordon said, "Well, I wish you wouldn't do that." And the little boy said, "Well, why?" He said, "They're not good for nothing. Just a bunch of sparrows and wrens." Dr. Gordon said, "Well, I know those birds. When I was a boy, I used to play with those birds too." He said, "I know those birds." And the little boy said, "Well, if you want these birds, you'll have to pay for them." Dr. Gordon said, "All right, how much?" The little boy thought for a minute and he said, $5 whole. Like it was all the money in the world. Dr. Gordon reached into his pocket, pulled out a $5 bill, gave it to the little boy, and the little boy went away. And here was Dr. Gordon, pastor of the church downtown Boston, standing outside waiting on his congregation to come out, and he's holding this cage full of birds. He thought, "Well, this is going to look pretty silly. The ladies will be coming out in a minute, and they'll wonder what I'm doing." So he opened up the cage, and he opened up the door and to let them fly out. They all just sat there. Whenever he opened up the door, they just all kind of flew to the back. They wouldn't fly out. Dr. Gordon said, so he reached his hand inside and he moved it around there until they kind of started fluttering around. Finally, he said, one of the birds just took off flying, like he was flying straight up to the sun. And he said, it's like that little bird was saying, "I'm free, I'm free." And whenever he did, said, then all the other little birds just started taking off and they all flew out. And Dr. Gordon said, whenever I was standing out there that day, he said, it reminded me of a legend that I'd heard many years ago. The legend said that one day that Satan was walking down the street and he had a cage and he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. And inside that cage that Satan had every man, every woman, every boy, every girl who had ever lived. So whenever Satan walked by, Jesus looked at him and said, "Satan, what do you have there?" And Satan said, "I've got all the people who've ever lived. Every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl." Jesus said, "What are you going to do with them?" Satan said, "I'm going to torture them." He said, "I'm going to promise the world and I'm going to give them nothing. And when all life is over, I'm going to take them all to hell. That's what I'm going to do." Jesus looked at him and said, "Oh, I wish you wouldn't do that." Satan said, "Why?" "They're not good for nothing. They're just a bunch of people. They'll desecrate your day. They'll blaspheme your name. They'll dance in your blood." Jesus said, "Yeah, but I know them. As a matter of fact, I know every one of them by name. I know how many hair they have on their head. I know every one of them." Jesus said, "I'd like to have them." Satan said, "Well, you'll have to pay for them." Jesus said, "How much?" He said, "Do you want gold? I own all the gold of the world." He said, "Do you want pearls? All the pearls belong to me. Do you want rubies? I'll give you all the rubies of the world." He said, the legend said that Satan thought for a minute and he curled his lip. And he looked at Jesus and he said, "Jesus, I want gold. I want the gold of your heart. I want pearls. I want the pearls of your tears. I want blood. Rubies. I want the rubies of your blood. That's what I want." And it is no legend that Jesus removed the crown of glory and he removed the robe of glory and he removed the shoes of glory and he came down to this earth to shed his precious blood so that you would not die and go to a devil's hell. And my dear friend, if you knew how awful sin is, and if you understood how awful hell will be, my dear friend, you would run down this aisle to take a hold of Jesus Christ, who is your kinsman redeemer, who came and lived and bled and died and rose again that you might be saved. That, my friend, is the greatest love story in all the world. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. Jesus wants to save you. Jesus wants to take you to heaven. But you have to be willing to take a step of faith and say, Lord Jesus, I want you as my Savior. Would you please bow your head and close your eyes for a moment of prayer? I want you to understand the importance and the seriousness of the moment that we are at right now. There are people in this room today that your eternal destiny hangs in the balance right now. Because you are, in these next few moments, going to have to decide, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? And I will say and encourage today every adult, every young person, every child, that if you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, do it today. Let him forgive you your sin. Let him be your Savior. Let him give you hope in a hopeless world. Let him give you peace to be able to put your head on the pillow tonight and go to sleep without worrying about what happens if you never wake up again. Let Jesus be your Savior today. Father, today I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you that you have brought us to this moment right now. And Lord, I pray that hearts today will be open and receptive to you. God, I pray that there will be folks today who will make the greatest decision that they'll ever make, and they'll decide to give their life to Jesus Christ. Father, there may be some in this room who've done that, but yet they've fallen far, far, far from you. And God, they need to make a recommitment of their heart to you. I pray they'd do that today. Father, there's some who are out of your will. Bring them back to your will. Please today, have your way in every heart, for I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.